I'd like to thank the choir, Mr. Anderson, all that participated there, and the special music. Boy, for a small group, they really put out the sound, didn't they? Very inspiring. I love the music that we have on the Feast of Trumpets. It always just really gets the blood going, I guess. Really gets us focused on what it's all about. The next major step in the plan of God, the return of Jesus Christ, and all that that entails. What an inspiring thing. Great hymns today, wonderful special music. An inspiring, very inspiring day. Would you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4. After the messages to the churches, we are taken to the very throne room of God. And notice what it says here as we begin reading in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a what? Was like a trumpet. You can't help but when you start reading through the scriptures, especially prophetically and about the time of the return of Christ and all that takes place, the reference to trumpets is repeated. And when we're taken to the very throne room of God, here what do you have is the voice as the sound of a trumpet. And this was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, who sits on a throne? A king. Royalty sits on the throne. So we are in the throne room of the one who exercises authority and power from heaven. This is the throne of God and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Christ is referred to as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He exercises authority over all those who have authority. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. I won't continue to read here this description of the throne room of God. Let's go to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the reaction of those beings that see Christ face to face. Honor, awe, respect, and humility. All those who see God face to face have to respond in that way. And they cast their thrones before him. Truly they have they cast their crowns before him, crowns which they only have because they were granted by the King of Kings, by God. We're living in a day and age today where we're earnestly looking for the time when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom over this earth that for the last 6,000 years has been ruled by man. How effectively has man's rule been exercised? Now, it's interesting that the United Nations is an international organization that was founded in 1945 after the Second World War. It was founded by 51 countries who were committed to maintaining international peace and security, and to developing friendly relations among the nations and promoting social progress, better living standards, and human rights. Lofty goals, worthy goals, no question about it. The UN has four main purposes. They are to keep peace throughout the world, to develop friendly relations among nations, to help nations work together to improve the lives of poor people, to conquer hunger, disease, and illiteracy, and to encourage respect for each other's rights and freedoms, and finally, to be a center for harmonizing the actions of nations to achieve these goals. Now, in other words, the UN has the same goals, you could say, as Christ and the kingdom of God. But the UN, like its predecessor, which was formed after World War I, the League of Nations, which also had similar goals, the UN is failing. Why? It's not for lack of trying. For these past 70 years, 60 years, they've been working very diligently to try and achieve these goals, these aims. But they have not succeeded. War has continued. Their first goal is to bring peace. And they haven't succeeded in that, have they? We look at the history of man's attempt to bring peace to the earth, and what do we see? Let's go back to 1899. It was at that time that the first international peace conference was held in The Hague to elaborate instruments for settling crises peacefully. In 1899, the international community got together and said, we need to figure out some way of settling our problems without war, settling our problems peacefully, 1899. They wanted to prevent wars, and in the process of meeting, they codified rules of warfare. Now, that's a little... If you're out to prevent wars, but then you codify the rules of war, that seems a little inconsistent, doesn't it? But that's what they did at The Hague in 1899. It adopted what's called the Convention for the Pacific Settlement of International Disputes. By Pacific, it doesn't mean the ocean, it means peaceful. The Convention for the Peaceful Settlement of International Disputes. And they established a permanent court of arbitration, which began working in 1902. But the International Peace Conference at The Hague in 1899 did not prevent World War I. After World War I, they tried the League of Nations. That was conceived during the First World War and established ultimately in 1919 under the Treaty of Versailles, quote, to promote international cooperation and to achieve peace and security. But it didn't. The League of Nations ceased its activities after failing to prevent the Second World War. And after the Second World War, what did we do? We formed the United Nations in a third attempt as an international community of peoples to try to prevent war. In 1945, representatives of 50 countries met in San Francisco at the United Nations Conference on International Organization to draw up the United Nations Charter. Those delegates deliberated on the basis of proposals that had originally been worked out by representatives from China and the Soviet Union and the United Kingdom and the United States during the months of August and October, through October of 1944. The charter was signed on the 26th of June in 1945 by representatives of 50 countries. Poland, which was not represented there, later signed and became one of the original 51 member states. The United Nations officially came into existence on October the 24th, 1945, when the charter was ratified by China, France, the Soviet Union, the United Kingdom, and the United States, and a majority of the member states, the other signatories. And United Nations Day is now observed and celebrated on the 24th of October each year. It's interesting, I think, that it falls right after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. But by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles concluded on September the 29th in 1945. There was no correlation there between the dates. Sometimes, you know, it's amazing how many times significant world events do seem to take place on or very near the holy days. Now, the United Nations has a garden around the building itself. And that garden contains several sculptures and statues that have been donated by the various countries. One of the most famous of those statues is the one called "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." It was donated or contributed as a gift from the then Soviet Union, presented in 1959. It's a bronze statue that represents a figure of a man holding a hammer in one hand and in the other hand a sword, which he is forging or molding to shape into the shape of a plowshare, symbolizing, of course, man's desire to put an end to war and to convert the means of destructive forces into creative tools that serve the benefit of mankind. The phrase "swords into plowshares" originates, of course, from the book of Isaiah, as well as being mentioned in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we seem to comment on this phrase. Prophecy of God, which simply states, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they learn war any more." It's a laudable goal for the nations of men to attempt to achieve. But what we know from Isaiah and Micah is that man will not achieve that goal. Not by himself, not on his own efforts. The history of mankind has seen many kings and emperors, many nations and many empires, and they have all risen and fallen. In the history of mankind, there has been no king or nation, no emperor or empire, no League of Nations or Union of Nations that has ever produced a lasting peace among nations. None. If our hope resides in what the community of nations can do together, their track record does not give us much to look forward to, does it? Many people have tried and all have failed. Man keeps trying, and today we see the efforts by nations in Europe now to come together to produce an empire of sorts in Europe that will hopefully establish peace and prosperity for its people, but it's struggling there within that community of nations to come together and to cooperate and to work successfully. Although it's evident in Europe that they recognize the need for a common solution to their problems, for a unified approach to dealing with their financial and otherwise difficulties. And they, we know from prophecy, will eventually seek a leader and will empower a leader among those nations who will essentially become a kind of king of kings. Now, let's call him a prime minister of prime ministers or whatever, because the heads of state of the various nations there no longer are referred to as kings, although they exercise the authority over those nations. And so whoever that individual is who eventually rises to that position will be, in a sense, a king of kings. Now, we've already heard today that trumpets represent an alarm of war. We haven't taken much time in the Feast of Trumpets today to talk about the different wars that are going to come to pass. We know that there is going to come a time of great tribulation, such as has never been on the face of the earth since man. And that's going to be a terrible time. We know that trumpets announces that that time is coming. We see in Revelation 8 all the way through Revelation 11, the seven trumpets blasting. And all that is to take place, the first three of those trumpets are known as the woes. Such time of terror that it will be severe woe on mankind. And the last of those trumpets, the seventh trumpet, bringing the return of Jesus Christ, announcing the arrival of the King of Kings and that ultimate battle that will take place between the nations of earth and the coming King of Kings. But we recognize that as we go through the book of Revelation, which largely expounds what's going to happen in fulfillment of this day, the majority of the book of Revelation focuses on what's going to happen in the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets. We realize that the only solution is going to come with the King of Kings, of all kings, to take the authority of the crowns of this earth to himself, to teach the way of peace which man knows not, Jesus Christ. He's the solution to this world's dilemmas. Jesus Christ was born to be a king. We go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we find from the very start this understanding that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, which was seen originally by the Jewish community as only the Savior of the Jews, was indeed born to be a king. Matthew chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now this was a king to be worshipped. And they came and they asked, who? They asked Herod, "Where are we going to find the king of the Jews?" Now that was a mistake, because Herod was the king of the Jews, as far as Herod was concerned. So they were asking him, "Where is your replacement?" Herod's personality was not so inclined to help them. But we see that it was clearly recognized. Christ came and was born to be a king. It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6, again, you'll probably hear this passage quoted a number of times, most likely between now and the end of the feast this year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." The government was to rest on the shoulders of this child that was to be born, Jesus Christ. "And his name," it said, "will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it says in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. Now, if there is an increase of his government that is without end, that means his government will absorb and subsume all other governments. He will therefore be, what term? The King of all kings. That authority will rest on this child's shoulders. But notice what goes along with the expansion of his government, which you can't say about any other nation or empire that's ever been on the face of the earth. That with the expansion of his government also goes the increase of peace. Now, there have been times, no question, under the influence of, for example, the United States, and the power that we've wielded for 50 years following World War II, that relative peace came to much of the earth. Prior to that, the British Empire, which ruled so much of the earth, also brought peace to many lands. But by no means did the expansion of either of these empires ever bring true world peace. That will come how? It will come on the shoulders of this child that was to be born, the King of Kings. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do we see how anxious the throne of God, the people at the throne of God, must be for this day to be fulfilled? We pine for it, we long for it, the peoples of the earth desire it, although they don't know that this is what they're desiring. This is the answer for them. They just don't all recognize that, as you and I have the privilege of recognizing. But what a tremendous understanding this is. Now, we refer to Christ as the King of Kings. Let's see perhaps a contrast, if you will. What is a King of Kings? It's a king who has authority over other kings, correct? Christ is not the only one who has authority that has been exercised over other kings. There have been many through the years. Sometimes we refer to them as emperors. But let's go back, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 26, where we find another king, a significant ruler of the past, referred to even as this term, a King of Kings. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26. In verse 7, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people." Now, I'm not going to get into the whole context of what's happening here in Ezekiel 26. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of Babylon, was referred to as a king of kings, because Babylon ruled over many nations, and he had subordinate or vassal kings that were under him. He was a king of kings. He had significant authority and rule over the earth at his time. And when people came to the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, they were coming before the most powerful individual on earth at that time, most powerful human being. And when they did, how did you come to the throne of the king? Humbly, with honor and respect that was his due as a king of kings. I mean, if you didn't in those days, you literally ran the risk of your life. It's just how you responded to coming into the presence of that kind of power. Let me ask you, when you come face to face with the King of Kings, not a King of Kings, but the King of Kings, when you come face to face with Christ, with God, what is your response? What ought to be our response? You know, there is a response that is, well, understandable, if not expected. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 11, after encouraging us to not follow the ways of sin, in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6 we read, "But you, O man of God," one called, one who is now following the laws and the ways of God, being led by the Spirit of God, says, "Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." So one who has been called and can be now referred to as a man of God is one who, in a sense, has come face to face, who has met Christ, accepted Christ as his Savior and King, as his Lord and Master. And so the response then, as a man of God, is to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It says in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I charge you before God, who makes all things alive, and in the sight of Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession to Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot and without blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he in his own time will reveal who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, if you notice, when we were back in Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as a King of Kings. But here, when we refer to Jesus Christ, he's not a King of Kings. He is the only potentate, the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon had his own experience of, in a sense, coming face to face with the true King of Kings. But somehow in Nebuchadnezzar's carnality and vanity, he still didn't seem to fully recognize what it meant when he came face to face with God. Let's refer back to Daniel chapter 2. It's interesting, this confrontation between the ancient king of Babylon and the coming King of Kings. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 31, where Daniel is interpreting a dream that the king had. And in verse 31, he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all together. And they became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. "You, O king, are," what is it? "A king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Now, in one sense, depending on where you're coming from, you're Nebuchadnezzar, you can take this as a very humbling thing, or you can take this as pretty impressive. I'm this head of gold. I'm the most superior of all these kings of kings. And you can have this really puff up and inflate your vanity and your ego. That would be the easy thing to do. That would be the human thing to do. And that's indeed probably what happened here to Nebuchadnezzar. But if you read the story to the end, what happens to that head of gold is the same thing that happens to the silver and to the bronze and to the iron and the clay. It all gets blown away, all subsumed, all taken over, all conquered by that stone that was cut out without hands. Now, in that sense, it could be pretty humbling. But it kind of depends on where you're coming from, doesn't it? Verse 39 says, "After you will arise another kingdom that's inferior to yours." Oh, that must have puffed him up again. "Inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze." Well, bronze is obviously inferior to silver. Oh, this is... And you can see the head of gold getting bigger and bigger and bigger. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and yet the strength of the kingdom of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Verse 46, "Then the king fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Wow! Did he really understand what he said? That your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords? I wonder how much he really grasped that. It seems to me that as you read the full story, that he didn't grasp it completely. He didn't say that he's the King of Kings, like my king. He stopped a little short of that. He still saw God perhaps as somewhat similar, or maybe even on a similar par as himself. They were both kings of kings. They both exercised authority over others who had authority. Nebuchadnezzar's greatness in his own eyes was apparently not diminished by his seeing or at least being exposed to the greatness of the one true God. In chapter 3, we find that Nebuchadnezzar went on to build a huge idol, 90 feet tall, and commanded that idol to be worshipped. Now, we don't know exactly what the idol was. Commentators have different opinions. Some say that it was an idol of Baal, and others say it might have been an idol of himself. I don't know. Maybe it was an idol of the image that he saw in his dream with him at the top. You know, we don't know. We're speculating. But it was 90 feet tall, and he commanded everyone to worship it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, even though he had acknowledged that Daniel's God was a God of gods and a Lord of lords, he somehow didn't have any qualms about killing his three faithful servants who worshipped that God. And you'd think that if he really recognized that this was a superior authority, he might have hesitated to do that. But he didn't. And he became infuriated at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and tried his hardest, in the heat of his temper, to burn them to death. And God took the opportunity of it all to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar again. This is a second confrontation, I guess you could say, that Nebuchadnezzar had with meeting God face to face. Now, I don't mean face to face as you look in the eyes, but he met who was this being. Chapter 3, verse 38, we read that... No, you're not going to find verse 38 there, are you? 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve their worship nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore," he said, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this." He didn't say that there is no other god, but there's no other god that can do this. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, which Daniel interprets for him. And in this dream, he sees a tree that's cut down, but it's banded around the base, and it comes back again. And Daniel interprets this dream. God is what? He's showing Nebuchadnezzar that by no means is Nebuchadnezzar on a par with Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar, as a king of kings, is not even close to God, who is the true king of kings and ultimate authority over all. Chapter 4, verse 27. We wonder if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't finally start to get this point. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my advice," Daniel giving him advice once he interprets this dream and realizes that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have 7 years of lunacy where he can't control his own mind, much less his empire. Daniel says, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you, and break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Well, wait a minute. What happened to the lesson he was supposed to have learned about having his authority only because God granted it? While the word was still in the king's mouth, verse 31, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Did he finally really get the point? When he meets with God, with the King of Kings, face to face, the response is humility, awe, and respect. Well, for as much as Nebuchadnezzar may finally have gotten that point, the lesson seems lost on Belshazzar, who followed after him. He also walked in pride in Babylon. He was no less humble before, or no less proud before God than Nebuchadnezzar had been in his worst. And in his pride, God brought down Belshazzar and the might and power of his kingdom in a single night. And that's recorded in chapter 5. What is the lesson that we find from the book of Daniel after all? Well, we read about it in verse 17 and in verse 25 and again in verse 32, that it is God who rules in the affairs of men, and there is none like him. In the affairs of men that we see today, whether it's affairs that are being debated in the United Nations building in New York, or in The Hague, or in the war rooms of Washington and the Pentagon, it doesn't matter. It is God who rules in the affairs of men. And man will not bring the peace that we hope for. Now, we know that Babylon will again come face to face with the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar did. They were kings of kings, ruling Babylon. Babylon will yet again face the King of Kings. And like that Babylon of old, it's going to resist Jesus Christ. And like that Babylon of old, it will be brought down by Jesus Christ. What about individually? When we come face to face with the King of Kings, you know, the only reasonable and sensible response is awe and humility. What else can you be expected to do? But in the pride of one's vanity, there is this blindness, this foolishness, that in trying to preserve and elevate the self only results in the inevitable destruction of the self. Unless we are humble before Christ, we will be destroyed. Revelation records the coming clash of the kings of kings. The king of Babylon to come, and the king of creation who is coming. That record is found in chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, throughout Scripture, we find that the symbolism of a woman is representative of a church. And so here's a great church, religious power that has influence over a beast, as beasts are representative of human powers, civil governments. And on her forehead, it says, verse 5, a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So the Babylon of old that met with God, it's a foreshadow of the Babylon to come that will also meet with God. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, seven governments. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, I'm not getting into all of the symbolism that's here, but here we're seeing where the ten toes and these ten kings seem to come together that have power for 1 hour at the very end time. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Christ is the King of kings. And these ten kings that gather and give their authority to the beast, the one who's going to be the king among them, there will be a clash between these kings of kings. One a king of human kings, the other the king of all authority, human or spirit, in the universe. Which do you think will win? That's a foregone conclusion, is it not? When you realize just who's coming to this battle? But for those who have dwelled on the earth in this flesh and blood, wow, the power wielded by that leader of the beast at that time will be enormous. And what human being would have the ability to stand against that being's will? That being will control commerce, will exercise military power, will exercise religious authority. What human can stand against that? But you know that's still a human being. He only exercises human authority. And to try and go against the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, he won't stand a chance. Not even with the help and the influence of Satan and his demons behind him. This clash of kings can only have one outcome. Jesus Christ, who was born to be a king, will assume his throne. What an inspiring understanding that is for us, because, you know, kings and rulers and nations and emperors and empires and leagues of nations and unions of nations have never been able to accomplish the goal of peace. That will only come at the hands of Jesus Christ. I'm glad we have that understanding and that hope, that knowledge to look forward to. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants that were shed by her.' And they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne." Who sat on the throne. "And they said, 'Amen and hallelujah.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Omnipotent. Do you know what that means? That means there is no power that is greater than his. In the Greek, the word is pantokratori, and I have no idea if that's the correct pronunciation. It's pantokrator. And it means all ruling, absolute, universal authority, almighty, omnipotent. The Lord God Almighty rules. Verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Many crowns, because he's a king of kings. You know, when I was in Austria, and I went to the treasury there where they keep the crowns of the Habsburg rulers and things, they had multiple crowns that they wore because they had multiple kingdoms that they reigned over. And on certain crowns, there would be facets or panels that would represent the different parts of their empire. They didn't just have one crown. On Christ's head, there will be many crowns because he rules all authorities. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen," white, clean. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, we tend to think of that in terms of King of Kings, he heads all civil empires and authority, and Lord of Lords, he exercises all religious. But you know, the term Lord just means an authority. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now here comes Christ, and people see him now face to face riding on his white horse. And what's their reaction? They make war. Now, can you imagine that? Do they understand who this is? That this is the King of Kings who has all authority? They're going to see God, see Christ face to face, and their reaction is they will make war with him. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Meeting with the King of Kings for them will result in disaster. Now, not every time somebody meets the King of Kings does disaster result. It depends on one's attitude, doesn't it? Only those who refuse to see him for who he is and for what he is, those who cannot and will not be humbled in awe, will meet with that kind of an end. We can see others who met with the King of Kings that had different reactions. Christ met with Pontius Pilate, and they had a conversation. Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" He said, "Yeah, that's the reason I was born." Pilate didn't just end up, dust. He didn't know what to do with that knowledge that he had met this king. And some people, when they come face to face with the King of Kings, don't know what to do with that knowledge. You know, our calling is really the time when you and I personally come face to face with the King of Kings. And we have to acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior and our Master and humble ourselves before him. But some people, God will confront them, and they don't know what to do with it, it seems. Pontius Pilate didn't quite know what to do with meeting the King of Kings. We see another case in John chapter 8. Let's turn back there. John chapter 8, of an individual who met the King of Kings and had a different reaction. John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And they set her in, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So here was a sinner that was presented to Christ. And they said to him, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what do you say?" And they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to him, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, isn't it interesting to speculate, what was it that he was writing down exactly? I don't know if it was Pharisee Jonah under the tree with Mrs. Eli. And, was it the list of their own indiscretions? I don't know. You don't know. But it's interesting to speculate. They thought he just didn't hear or wasn't listening. But then Christ said, "Let he who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone at her." Is that when they looked at this list of things that he was writing in the dust? Who knows? Because, again, he stooped down and he started to write in the ground. And then they started, disappearing into the bushes all around. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one And maybe they started going out before their name came next on the list. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last, it says, "And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, then he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now, in one respect, what was this? This was a woman caught in the act of adultery coming face to face with the King of Kings. The outcome was that she was forgiven and was told to sin no more. You know, we all will someday come face to face with the King of Kings. You and I have already done so, or we wouldn't be here. Hopefully our response is more like this woman. You know, we acknowledge our sin, we humble ourselves before the King, we accept his loving sacrifice on our behalf, and we have a response that we read about earlier in Timothy, going and seeking righteousness. A humbled response before the King of Kings is appropriate. Do you remember your conversion? Do you remember when it was that you came to see, when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and King and had to humble yourself before him? You know, coming to see Christ face to face is a very personal experience, and it's one that can't help but affect a person deeply. Some of us come to conversion like Nebuchadnezzar, fighting all the way, stubbornly resisting, really grasping what it is that God wants and expects of us, having difficulty grasping what it means that Christ is the King of Kings. And we fight, and we drag our feet, and we do everything. And finally, God strikes us down, and hopefully we respond in the way that we should. Once we've been challenged by God's power, by his might, and by his authority. Some of us come to conversion like the woman that was caught in adultery and are simply awed by his mercy, by his wisdom, and by his love. You know, there's a story of a writer, a very famous Christian author by the name of C.S. Lewis. He wrote such classics as The Screwtape Letters, as The Pilgrim's Progress, and other works. And in one of his works called Mere Christianity, he talks about recognizing, really truly recognizing who Jesus Christ is. Now, it's interesting how he came to that point of understanding who Christ was. He was a theist. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in Christ as being the Son of God. But he had some conversations with a couple of friends of his, one of whom was J.R.R. Tolkien. Some of you will know that name. But he was riding in a sidecar of his brother's motorcycle on the way to the zoo after one of his conversations with Tolkien and another friend. And apparently this conversation that he had with his brother caused him to see some things about who Jesus Christ was that he had never seen before. He said that when he set out in that sidecar, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when he reached the zoo, he did. Now, I don't know, for me, I go to the zoo and I look at the animals and I imagine the creation and what it took to do all that. And I have to get to the zoo before I realize that. Because it's incredible when you see and study and ponder on the creation of God. But he got to the zoo and he then believed in the Son of God. He wrote in Mere Christianity these words: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse." Think about what Christ said. Think about what he taught. If he was just a man, he was a lunatic. He's either a lunatic Or as he says here, someone who's on the level of a poached egg. Or he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says it is, let that sink in. He writes, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being some great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He was not just some good guy. He was not just some great teacher. He was the King of Kings. And you can't come face to face with that knowledge and understanding and then just walk away from it. You have to respond to that. When Christ returns, people will have to respond to coming face to face with the King of Kings. Do we see the King of Kings the way that we should? Do we? Because he's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to be bringing those who are his along with him. And I want to be there. The Feast of Trumpets shows us the day when the whole earth will see Christ face to face. Some will hide in the rocks and the caves and will try to avoid facing Christ face to face. We read about that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 or thereabouts. They'll just hide. Some people will try to do that when Christ confronts them. They just won't even want to deal with it. It's too much to try to fathom, to reconcile, whatever it is, and they'll just choose to hide. But that's not an acceptable response in coming to face with the King of Kings. Some, when Christ returns, will respond by fighting against him, as we've seen. And that's not an acceptable response either. But it's one that many will choose. Some will be changed when Christ returns, glorified in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and will start then to see Christ face to face in a whole new and dynamic and amazing way that we've never grasped to the extent that we will at that time again. In 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We're going to see him face to face in a whole new way then. And we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope in him does what? Here's the response to seeing God face to face. He purifies himself, even as God is pure. This is an incredible day, this Feast of Trumpets. There is so much packed into what this day pictures. So much that surrounds the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, to put down all the trouble and the turmoil and the false bad leadership of this world so that he can establish his kingdom of peace. The change of the people of God, the saints, from flesh to immortality. The assuming of all authority on earth by Jesus Christ. There is so much about this day. It's a day when all mankind is going to come face to face with the true King of Kings. Are you ready to see Jesus Christ face to face in that way? You will be. If you see face to face today with the King of Kings.